I remember the days of old. I meditate on all your works. I muse on the work of your hands. I spread out my hands to you. My soul longs for you like a thirsty land. Answer me speedily, O Lord. My spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me, lest I be like those who go down into the pit. Cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning, for in you do I trust. Cause me to know the way in which I should walk, for I lift up my soul to you. Deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. In you I take shelter. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Your spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness, for I am your servant. Let's ask God's blessing upon us. We thank you, our gracious God, that in your kindness and your mercy you meet with your people. And we pray that as we draw near to your throne this morning and come into your presence, it may be by the enabling power and presence of your Holy Spirit, we ask that you should be glorious before our eyes and our hearts be humbled in adoration and service to you. So help us in all our worship to bring honor and glory to you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We read this morning from the book of Genesis in chapter 20 and verse 21. Genesis chapter 20 and 21. We'll begin reading at verse 1. And Abram journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. Now Abram said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Indeed you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister,' and she, even she herself, said, 'He is my brother'? In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands I have done this." And God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore I did not let you touch her. Now therefore restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all his servants, and told all these things in their hearing, and the men were very much afraid. So Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to have been done." Then Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you have in view that you have done this thing?" Abraham said, "Because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, 'This is your kindness that you should do for me. In every place, wherever we go, say of me, he is my brother.'" Then Abimelech took sheep, oxen, and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham. And he restored Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, "See, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." Then to Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody." Thus she was rebuked. So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants. Then they bore children, for the Lord had closed up all the wounds of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abram called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him, and Sarah said, God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. She also said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age. So the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. Therefore she said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac. And the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight, because of his son. But God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight, because of the lad, or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. Yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman, because he is your seed. So Abraham rose early in the morning, and took bread and a skin of water, and putting it on her shoulder, he gave it and the boy to Hagar, and sent her away. Then she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. Amen. May God bless his word to us. Let's turn again then to Genesis chapter 20 and verses 20 and 21. They recount to us three episodes in the life of Abraham, and to some degree they all relate, don't they, to events we've already seen in his past. In Genesis 20, Abraham goes down to the land of Gerar, which is in the southwest of Canaan, between Beersheba and Gaza. It was Philistine territory. And while he's there, he resorts, doesn't he, to this sort of cowardly, self-interested deception, just as he had years earlier, recorded for us in Genesis 12, when he went down to Egypt and behaved in a similar manner with Pharaoh there, offering now his wife Sarah to King Abimelech. And he does so once again for the same reason, to preserve his own life. And just as Pharaoh had previously asked Abraham years earlier, so now Abimelech asks him the same question. What have you done to us? Why have you brought this upon us? And then in chapter 21, the opening verses, God fulfills the promise that he had made so long before to Abram and Sarah, as she bore the son promised years before, the child of promise, and they gave him the name Isaac because God had made them to laugh. And then later in chapter 21, from verse 8 through to 20, we see once more an outbreak of conflict between the son of the flesh, fleshly means and wisdom, 17 years earlier, the son born through Hagar, and the son born of divine and supernatural means, Isaac, God's gift. And Ishmael, the son of Abraham, and Hagar, and Sarah. Sarah's annoyed by his mocking in that ceremony as they celebrate the birth of Isaac and the fact that he's weaned. At Sarah's insistence, Hagar and Ishmael are sent away. And you can imagine the pain that brought to Abraham at that time. Ishmael was his son, and yet he has to send him away. So those three episodes reflect events that have happened in the past with Abraham. They're coming back again a second time. So the first thing in chapter 20 is this repetition of an old sin. What a blessing it is that God doesn't cover over or hide the failures and the inconsistencies and the weaknesses of his servants, the lives of his servants recorded in Scripture. If you read many modern Christian biographies these days, you'll know how many slip into hagiography. That is, they hide all the failures and the falls of the lives of those they are recounting, and they draw attention always to the more godly and heroic and spiritual aspects of their lives. And so you can get a rather lopsided view of a life presented to you in many modern biographies. But you know as well as I do, it's not like that in Scripture. God exposes so many of the weaknesses, for example, here in Abraham's life, showing us his failures and his falls. And as you read some of them, you would feel embarrassed for him. If he were alive here and we read out some of these passages, you'd be thinking, dear me. But God does this so that we should not follow his example, to warn us, to teach us from the failure, from the falls of a man like Abraham, and to show us our own vulnerability then to temptation and to failure. And not only so, but to encourage us when we fall, to encourage us when we fail. Because what we see so often in Scripture, in the life of Abraham and in the lives of so many others beside, is that when they fail and when they fall, God nonetheless perseveres with them. And he comes to them again, patiently, persistently, bringing them through to the fulfillment of his purposes in them and for them. We see that over and over again in their lives. And if there's one truth from many of the experiences of Abraham that we need to be reminded of is this. It is this truth of God's persevering, persistent faithfulness to his faltering people. We see it over and over again, don't we? And it ought to be an encouragement for us. Now, one thing that we learn from Abraham here is the danger of complacency, becoming complacent when we've been on the way to life for a long time. When we are long in the tooth as Christians and in Christian experience, and perhaps especially then, we can become complacent in living the Christian life. We can begin to think that because we've been Christians for many years, we are almost immune to temptation. And we're almost immune to failure. That younger Christians, they need to be vigilant because the enemy is very active and deceptive. But our experience has taught us, and we are not in danger. Now that's complacency. That leads to pride that comes before a fall. Here's Abraham, and at this point is 25 or maybe 30 years even after the first time this had happened, when he went down into Egypt. Recorded in Genesis 12, and he tells Abimelech here, doesn't he, in chapter 20, notice what he says in verse 13, it's quite a shocking statement. It came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, Sarah, this is your kindness that you should do for me. This is how you'll show you love me. In every place, wherever we go, say of me, he is my brother. We've seen that sort of self-centeredness in Abraham before, haven't we? And here it is again, self-interest, dominating his life and his behavior. He says that was his practice wherever he went. That's what they always did. They always said Sarah was his sister. He says in verse 11 that because he knew before he went down to Gerar that the fear of God was not in that place, then the men might kill him, just as he thought when he went down into Egypt. And so he makes a plan to meet that situation. He devises a strategy. Now, what sort of plan might we have expected him to have made as he goes into this territory occupied by what he thinks are wicked people? What might we expect an ordinary pagan to do in those circumstances? Well, you might expect of him to say, now, Sarah, we need to devise a plan that's going to protect you from being violated in any way by these people. And even if it means I have to die to protect you in that place, well, so be it. I'll give my life to protect you and to keep you safe. Isn't that what you would normally expect in terms of a husband's loyalty toward his wife? But instead of that, Abraham says, this is how you can show your love for me. Say you're my sister. Things might not go well for you because of that, but I'll be all right. That's what's going on here, isn't it? And in verse 13, he tells Abimelech that that's what he always did. Everywhere they went, that's what they did. And this is how Sarah showed her love for Abraham. It really is a very unattractive picture, isn't it? Sometimes, you see, we can have this sort of romantic view of Abraham as some lovely old grandfather kind of figure, so kind and lovely. This isn't a very pretty picture at all, is it? Utterly self-interested, self-absorbed, self-concerned, only interested to protect himself. And it really is a desperately sad condition. He's become completely callous against things, especially with regard to Sarah. Self and self-interest have hardened him. Some of you will have had members of your family, perhaps, who worked in the mining industry or in the building industry, and you'll know how years ago men weren't given gloves to protect their hands and things. Your hands could become really hard and calloused so that you lost any sense of delicacy and you could almost stick pins into someone's hand. They would barely feel a thing because they'd become so hardened and calloused. Well, it's not only sin that can become calloused. We can experience such a thing in the spiritual realm. Our souls can become callous too. We can become hardened against God's word and against God's spirit. And it seems that that's what happened to Abraham, to a measure. Our hearts, you see, can become very wayward. Do you remember how in chapter 12 back there, God had been so gracious to Abraham and delivered him from his folly and from the consequence of his sin there in Egypt? He hadn't written him off because of it. He brought him back again to the place where he began, and Abraham built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of his God, and God blessed him there, and God made gracious promises to him once again there in that place. And here we see he slipped back again. God's goodness there in Genesis 12 was intended to lead Abraham to repentance, as God's goodness is always intended. But here's Abraham, and we see how, rather than repentance, it's led him to complacency, as it so easily can do. So here's yet another reminder to us of our utter dependence as the Lord's people upon his grace. You see, one of the temptations with which Abraham so often had to contend was this tendency to put confidence in human plans and strategies and wisdom. And he hadn't properly learned to distrust himself. Confession of faith tells us that our transgressions, our sins, arise from our sinful nature, which throughout this life remains in the regenerated, even though it's pardoned through Christ. So the remains of the sinful nature are found in us even after we've been born anew, and that means that we cannot trust ourselves. And it's only by the grace of God that we can learn to live the Christian life and be enabled to live the Christian life, so that we learn always to say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. It is only grace that keeps me, and only by grace can I live this Christian life. Only grace can save me. We really must not forget that. That ought to be basic to our thinking always. The arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. But Abraham hadn't yet learned that lesson. He's not yet properly learned to think, oh, to grace how great a debtor. Daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace, Lord, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, oh, take and seal it. Abram needed to learn this sense of utter dependence upon God and God's grace. And don't we see here how amazing the patience of God is, how long-suffering God is with Abraham and with all his people? From what Abram says in verse 13, you can see that Abraham's failure had become habitual. And yet instead of God leaving him to face the consequences of this habitual sin, God, you see there in verse 3, intervenes again. In verses 1 and 2, you see Abraham falling in the same way again, and then you read in verse 3, "But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, 'Indeed, you are a dead man.'" God came to him in a dream. Do you see how God perseveres then with Abraham here? Why does God do that? Why does God do this with anyone? Well, it's because the Lord had set his heart on Abraham. Why does God do this with you? It's because God has set his heart on you. And he is determined to fulfill his purposes in his people. This is why God does it. It's not because of any inherent worth or value in us. It's all about God's purposes and the great love and grace of God that flows out of his heart towards us. So although we so often are very faithless, he remains faithful. How wonderful that is. 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. God's patience, his long-suffering, is truly amazing. And then the second thing we see here is the fulfillment of God's promise, ultimately. Chapter 20 and verses 1 through 7. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. You notice there the emphasis upon the unbreakable promise of God? God's covenant can't be changed. God's purpose cannot fail, cannot fall. Heaven and earth may pass away. My words shall never pass away. Yet now for nearly 30 years, Abram has had to wait. And it looks as though, must have looked as though nothing was going to happen. And that must have been very difficult for Abraham to have received the promise 25 years earlier and to have had no indication of its fulfillment for year after year after year after year. That could not have been easy to live with. And it would have been very easy for Abraham to conclude that God had forgotten about his promise, or that somehow he was now unable to fulfill his promise, or that somehow God had cancelled the promise, or that somehow Abraham's failure and Abraham's disobedience had thwarted what God had originally intended, and now he's, because of his sins, forfeited the promise. Any or all of those thoughts together could have crowded into Abraham's heart and mind at that time and crushed in him any hope of the promise ever being fulfilled. And yet, despite all the appearances to the contrary, God had meant every word he had spoken to Abraham, and every word would be fulfilled. And even though the wait seemed intolerable and pointless, the truth is that it was not only God's method, but also his timing that matters to God. And perhaps we need to steady our swaying hearts at that point today. Perhaps you've prayed long and hard for something. It's been the intense desire of your heart now for so long, and still, after so long, there's perhaps no indication at all that God intends to act on your behalf. But you have to remember, we have to call to mind the fact that God's timing is always perfect. It's as perfect as his ways are perfect. That's the truth that Abraham was confronted with in chapter 21 and verses 1 and 2. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore a son bore Abram a son in his old age at the set time. At the set time. How Abraham must have looked back following the birth of Isaac and thought, what a fool I've been. To try to dictate to God, to force the method and to force the time of the fulfillment of his purposes in my life. How foolish I was to try to interfere in God's sovereign purposes and to try by my skill and my wisdom to manipulate God's hand. How I wish I'd waited for the Lord. He must have thought like that. And even as I say that, I know that that strikes a chord in your heart and in mine this morning, because we recognize the same thing in ourselves, don't we? But we mustn't overlook this point either. That to this point in his life, the birth of Isaac was one of the more amazing things that had happened in his life. It was the fulfillment of God's astonishing promise made to him 25, 30 years earlier. And at the same time, it was almost, we might say, a new beginning for him. It was an astounding moment and point in his life. Yet it happens when he's 100 years old. And that means that none of us here this morning can say that we are too old or that it's too late for God to do a new thing in our lives. Abraham was 100 years old. God's dealings with Abraham show us that however fixed and hopeless our circumstances or condition may appear to be to us, we're to go on hoping in God. We're always to be convinced of the ability of God. Hold fast to his word of promise, assured of his faithfulness, that he will do just as he has said. Impatience, and impatience with God, is a great temptation to us, and each of us is tempted very often to do things my way and at my time. But we need to learn that waiting time is never wasted time when it comes to the things of God, and we need to learn this lesson, that waiting for God to do things his way and in his time is the best for us. And that's so in every sphere of our lives. Whatever our deepest desires are, whatever our greatest aspiration in life is and ambition, to wait for God. To wait for God in those circumstances. What God has for us, you see, is so good that it's worth waiting for. And I'm not just talking now about heaven. I'm not just talking about the world that is to come and the glory that is ours in that day. I'm not just talking about that. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't use the ordinary means that God gives to us in order to achieve our ambitions and our desires in life. But what I'm saying is that even in those, as we pursue our ambitions and as we pursue the deepest desires of our heart, always we're to do that with an eye to God. Keeping every desire, every aspiration, every wish subject to his will and word. So that we're always saying to him, your will be done. This is my desire, Lord, but your will be done on earth just as it is in heaven. And that has more to do with our hearts than with God's activity. And if we resist that, and if we defy God's will and God's timing, then all we're going to do is what Abraham does. We're going to hurt ourselves, and we'll hurt a lot of others around us also in pursuing that. And still, God will have his way. Because he sees the end from the beginning, because he is the God who has determined the end from the beginning. Do you remember how God says to Habakkuk at the end of his prophecy, the vision is for an appointed time. Though it tarry, wait for it, it shall come. Or you can think of that word in Isaiah, he who believes shall not make haste. That's a difficult lesson for us to learn. But the laughter of Abraham and Sarah at the birth of Isaac is evidence that it's true. They are laughing in astonishment that everything that God had said he brought to pass. There is a reward for those who wait patiently for the Lord, and we are to do that. And then the third thing we have here in chapter 21, verses 8 to verse 21, is this sad episode in the same household with Abraham and Sarah and Isaac. The newborn son of promise is Hagar, and the son of the flesh, Ishmael. And just as Hagar had earlier despised Sarah and had been driven out of the house, so now her son, Ishmael, scoffs at the festivities as Isaac is being celebrated, and it stings Sarah. It grieves her, and so bad that she can't bear it, and angrily she turns to Abram and tells him to get rid of Hagar and Ishmael. Get her out of this house. I don't want to see her again, she says. And you can understand Sarah's feelings there, can't you? But her spirit was all wrong, and what she demanded was wrong, especially as this circumstance only came about at her instigation in the first place. Ishmael was the outcome of her plan, wasn't it? And yet, in a striking way, God speaks to Abram, and though Sarah's spirit is so wrong, God tells Abram to listen to her. Verse 12, God said to Abraham, "Do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice. For in Isaac your seed shall be called." Ishmael had to go, and that, understandably, was a very painful thing for Abram to bear. Ishmael was his son. Abram cared for him. Abram loved him. No doubt loved him deeply. And later on, as we read the story, Ishmael's relations with Abraham, there's a great deal of honor and respect and love clearly there in their relationship. But what's going on here? Well, the scriptures make clear that Ishmael stands as an example of the works of the flesh and their outcome, and Isaac for the spirit and God's way and God's purpose with his people. And later the Apostle Paul takes that up and refers to Hagar and Ishmael and Sarah and Isaac. And he says they stand for two different worlds, as it were. One stands for the legalism and the bondage of the flesh, and the other represents the grace and the liberty of the Spirit. Paul says, "And he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him born according to the Spirit." In Psalm 83, the psalmist takes up the same theme, and he speaks of the enemies of God in this way. "They have consulted together with one consent. They form a conspiracy against you. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab, and the descendants of Hagar." Hagar's offspring and Sarah's offspring were going to be at enmity with one another. And God says to Abraham, "Ishmael must go." Now, Abraham didn't want that. I suppose it was like a form of spiritual surgery for him. It's as if God, as a divine surgeon, puts his finger on a point in Abraham's life, and Abraham grimaces, and God says, "That's it. That's it. It has to go." Well, is there no other way? No. It's got to go. Abraham, I'm sure, wanted both Ishmael and Isaac in his life, in his home. He wanted to keep them together in the same house. But God says to him, "Ishmael must go." And that was painful, and Abraham was distressed, and God says to him, "Don't be distressed." What he's saying to him is, "Now, Abraham, don't you worry over the consequences of this. You obey me and leave the consequences to me." And God deals graciously and tenderly, as we see with Hagar and Ishmael following this, because that is what God is like. But notice that it wasn't Abraham's part to question God about what might happen to Hagar, what might happen to Ishmael, but his place was to obey and to trust and to leave the consequences to God. He had to abandon his fears about the consequence of obedience to God, and trust that to God, and hope in God to open up the way and to bring the whole situation to the best possible conclusion. He just had to trust God in that, to submit to God's sovereign disposal in all things, and to let God decide and God to determine the outcome, and then wait for God's wisdom to be vindicated. Well, may the Lord bring us to such a place of trusting obedience in God.